As we prepare for the reading of God's Word, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 10, verse 16. And as you're turning there, be reminded if you've been here or if you're visiting with us today, kind of understand the context, is we're coming back to a dilemma that the Apostle Paul is addressing in Romans. And basically, the dilemma is this. If the Jews were God's chosen people, and if the gospel has been sent first to the Jews, and if it is the case, as he's already said in chapter 10, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, if it's true that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ and Christ has been proclaimed to the Jews, how is it that the Jews are largely lost? How is it that they've had all of these blessings, privileges, opportunities, and yet by and large, the Jews don't know Christ, and therefore the Jews are alienated from God? What are you going to do with that dilemma, Paul, modern day Christian? What are you going to do with that dilemma? Where's the problem? Is the problem with God that he's not keeping his promises or that he's not able to do so? Is the problem with the message that it's just too difficult to stomach or that it's out of date? Is the problem with the method? You know, just telling people about Jesus, how in the world do you think that's going to work? Is that the problem? Well, not according to Paul. Hear now the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 16 of Romans 10. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." And Isaiah very boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask again that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would give us understanding, and that you would show us, Lord, how this is your word to us that applies throughout our lives in every aspect, even today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, if we were to look at verses 9 through 11, if you go home this afternoon, or chapters 9 through 11, if you go home this afternoon and you read them, you see that Paul is dealing with this issue of the nation of Israel. If God is a God who is sovereign to save sinners, and if he's given promises to Israel, then why is so much of Israel unsaved? And basically the flow in chapters 9 through 11 is this. In the beginning of chapter 9 up to verse 24, Paul says, all the elect will be saved. We'll come back to that word in a little bit, but he says all the elect will be saved. But in verses 25 through 29, not all Israel will be saved. In other words, he's making a point that while Israel is God's chosen nation, not every single soul in Israel is one of God's elect or one of God's chosen. And then he goes on to show in verses in chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:21, that is the Jews' own fault. It's not a problem with God or with his message or with his means. It is the fault of sinners. And yet, in chapter 11, verse 1, he makes the point some have believed. Maybe many have not believed, maybe most have not believed, but some have believed. And then in the remainder of the verses that we read, that there has always been a remnant that God has saved. And then in the closing verses of chapter 11, we'll see some of these next week, is that even God bringing salvation to those who were not his people will be used to save many of his people. And so we see this great flow of thought in the Apostle Paul's mind, that all the elect will be saved. Not all of Israel is elect and therefore saved. That is their own fault. But some have believed, and there have always been a remnant that God has preserved. And God, in fact, will use that remnant to bring ultimate, in the end, blessing to his people. All of that is to say it this way. Those who reject Christ have no one to blame but themselves. But God is still faithful. In the verses that we're going to unpack a little bit this morning, those who reject Christ have no one to blame but themselves. People are always judged for their sin, not someone else's, not something that God didn't do, but for their sin. And yet God is still faithful. And notice first, at the end of chapter 10, in verses 16 and following, sinners have no one to blame but themselves. Again, in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. One commentator said, that's the understatement of the year, that not all of the Jews heeded the good news about Christ. Why? Well, Paul goes on to unfold that. First, in verse 18, he says, is it the case that they've not heard? Paul says, no, it is not the case that they've not heard. In fact, he quotes Psalm 19:4 to say clearly they've heard. And if you go back and you read Psalm 19:4, what you see is the first half of Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God in nature, that all of nature displays the glory and power of God. And then the second half of Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God in his word, that God has given his word and that word has been taken out to the very ends of the earth. Again, think about it. There were Jewish communities throughout even the ancient world, and everywhere that they went, they took the word of God. And so all of creation testifies to God. The very word of God has also gone out to the very ends of the earth. Both of them show the evidence of God. Both of them have been dispersed in such a way that both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and pagans, had opportunity to have great exposure to the word of God. And so here's Paul's answer. Is it because they've never heard? No, they've heard. Well, maybe. Objection 2 in verse 19. Surely they did not know, did they? Well, I mean, maybe they heard it, but they didn't understand it. And Paul quotes Moses in Deuteronomy to say, he's basically, if I can paraphrase it, what Moses says to God's people is this in Deuteronomy 32, you rejected me for the idols of the nations, so I will provoke you by turning to the nations and bringing them in to my people. You hate the nations. You think you're better than they are, though you want to sort of adopt their idols and worship those too. And so what I'll do is I will take my mercy and my grace savingly to the nations, and I will bring them in such a way that God's people would be provoked. And then you notice, again, at the very end of chapter 10, he begins to quote Isaiah by a nation, or I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He quotes Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. I have reached out all day to a disobedient and an obstinate people. You know, I went and did Pilates with my wife a couple of weeks ago. And I always get in the back of the room in a dark corner. I require everyone to turn their cell phones in before I go into the room. And, you know, one of the things that I just noticed, I've got, you know, from years of bad weightlifting or just age, I don't have the mobility that I used to have in my shoulders. And I notice if I just try to hold my arms out for a few minutes, I start to ache. I mean, think, and I would say that's probably it for most of us. I mean, think, just go home this afternoon, stick your arms straight out to your sides, hold them out there as long as you can. Maybe you can do it for a minute. Maybe you can do it for five. You might make 10. Now try to do it all day. And God says, all day long, constantly, ceaselessly, I have reached out. And I've reached out to a disobedient and obstinate people. It is not that they have not heard. It is not that they have not understood. They have been willfully ignorant. They have absolutely refused to believe. And so one commentator takes it a step further. He says those hands that reach out are nail-scarred hands. Those hands that reach out bear the wounds of the cross. Think about it this way. No other religion has a wounded God. No other religion has a wounded God. But our God and Savior bears in His hands the marks that He bore for our salvation. And that good news is held out all day long to sinners. If they reject it, they have no one to blame but themselves. Remember, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. Let me just recap it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is very clear. And again, let's just we'll recap it, but it's going to be crystal clear because it's clear. You are a human being made in the image of God, and you were made to give glory to Him. And yet every one of us has turned in our rebellion and our obstinance to seek glory for ourselves. Every one of us has sinned against the God that made him. Every one of us deserves the eternal condemnation of his hell. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal damnation. Every one of us, from infancy. It's our spiritual DNA since the fall. And yet God has been merciful. How? Well, it wasn't by giving us a code of conduct by which we would earn His favor and work our way back up, because we would never keep it. Go home, read the Ten Commandments, read the Sermon on the Mount that shows you that these have to be not just outward actions, but the inclination of your heart. Just do it for a decade. Obey it for a year. Try to make it to the end of the day. Be honest with yourself within 10 minutes. And what you see is that you violated the law of God and the will of God, and you deserve the condemnation of God. And yet Christ entered into this world, lived in absolute perfect obedience every second of his life from his conception, and then died to pay the penalty that we deserve. And the way that we are saved is to see our sin and need and turn from it to him for salvation. That is simple. The simple good news is that we are sinners deserving of condemnation, that if our eyes are opened to a sense of the reality and the misery and the wickedness of that, and if we turn to Christ to save us from it, he will. That is simple. And so nobody can say that it is not clear. And it has gone forth widely. You know, I know that sometimes people, you know, we say, well, there are a lot of people that are unreached, and there may be some people in certain areas that are unreached and that haven't heard, and that's why we continue to send missionaries. But, you know, really, during the time of the writings of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans, the gospel had by and large gone out to all of the known civilized world of that day. And it has today as well. You know, I like to watch different nature shows and things like that on Discovery or National Geographic. And there's one of those that I watched for a while. I haven't seen it recently, but River Monsters. And if you've seen it, there's this sort of dapper-looking, good-looking older English guy that just goes around trying to catch big fish, and I fantasize about having that life myself. And so I sit there and watch Jeremy Wade, and you know, as he's narrating, he says, well, there's this story of this gigantic river monster in the Amazon basin, and I'm going to go and meet with some of the tribal elders to hear the stories of what happened with this gigantic monster a decade ago. And I'm expecting to see these people that come out with bones in their noses and tribal scars everywhere. And he meets with the tribal elders, and most of them are wearing ball caps with Nike t-shirts. And that tells you something. That even these remote areas have been reached with a lot of information. And so, you and I can't say, or no one can say, and certainly nobody can argue about what Paul is saying here unless they've heard the good news. You know, James Boyce said it this way. I mean, think about all the opportunities, and Boyce wrote this decades ago. He said, think about all of the sermons that have been preached by pastors, all of the books that have been written, all of the tracts that have been distributed, all of the contact that non-Christians have had with non-Christians have had with Christians. And he lists all of these things, and then I thought, you know, there's something that's different now that trumps all of that. I mean, it makes it pale in comparison. It's called Wi-Fi. It's the internet. I mean, there's almost no part of the planet untouched. There's almost no place that we could go that there would not have been some exposure to all kinds of things, all kinds of information from around the world, but also the gospel. Let me go a little bit further. Certainly, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, you cannot say that you have not heard or that you have not understood. You cannot say that. My guess is that what I'm saying right now, you've heard 1,000 times before. And if you're walking in here and, praise the Lord, hearing it for the first time, then you've heard. And it is not too difficult to understand. Maybe you have a loved one, someone else that you know. And again, don't make the mistake, dear soul, and I say this with respect, but don't make the mistake of blaming your loved one's lack of salvation on somebody else other than that loved one. You know, sometimes what we say is, well, you know, he saw the inconsistencies of the way that Christians behaved in the past. Of course he did. If we read the Bible, we see the inconsistencies of God's people throughout. You know, sometimes people say, well, there's just nobody that he's really responded to that's reached him. Look, your loved one doesn't need, he or she does not need someone that they'd really like to be like and that they'd like to hang out with. They need Christ. And so people that are not like them at all can tell them about Christ. Many of us are in Christ today because people that were not like us at all told us about Christ. And we saw our sin and need and turned from it to Christ. It's all to say that sinners have no one to blame but themselves. And when they reject the offer of the gospel, they reject outstretched, wounded hands. They reject the offer of a Savior who lived what must have been a lifetime of misery and humiliation, and died on a cross to bear the wrath of God. They reject all of that because that is the God that extends his hands to them. And yet we see in verses 1 through 6, we see something else. It's not just that sinners have no one to blame but themselves, but we also see that God has graciously preserved a remnant. Look at Paul's rhetorical question in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Paul says, may it never be. May geneta in the Greek. Some translations translate it, God forbid. It's this emphatic negative. Absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. And then Paul gives two proofs. Paul says, look at me and look at Elijah. Look at me. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul says, in my case, I'm a Jew, and I've been saved. God was merciful to open my eyes and show me my sin and rebellion and bring me to saving faith in Christ. But then also, Paul uses a second example. He says later in verse 2, what about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And he goes back, and you remember the account, it's around 1 Kings 19. But if we were to go back, we won't turn there right now, but if you go back, you see that it is Elijah in a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And basically, the way it's going to work is this. We'll both prepare a sacrifice, we'll put it on an altar, and we will see for whom fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal, you remember that they do all of this, and they begin their praying and their chanting and their mantras and cutting themselves and injuring themselves, and they're getting whipped up into a fervor. And Elijah, in a way that we would say today, is pretty snarky. He says, well, just cry louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's had to step into the restroom for a moment. Literally, we could translate it that way. And so a bit sarcastic, but he's making the point. Your God's not there. Your God doesn't hear. And then they pour the water on the sacrifices that Elijah has prepared, and fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the sacrifice. And then word gets to Ahab and to the even more wicked Jezebel. And Jezebel, she puts out word that she is going to have Elijah killed. She puts out a bounty on his life. And in the midst of all of this, understandably, Elijah's just like, what do I have to do? I mean, probably some of it is the tension and the exhaustion and the emotional letdown and everything else, but he cries out to God, God, I've been very zealous for you, but your people have forsaken you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Stop for a second. Have you ever prayed to God that way? I'm the only faithful soul left in Greenville, South Carolina, in the southeastern United States. I'm the only one. Okay, you really probably don't need to pray that way. And you see the way that God responds to Elijah. There are 7,000 left that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not the only one. Stressful time, I understand, but let's not blow it out of proportion. I have 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Because, as Paul makes the point, God always has a remnant. You're never the only one. You are never all alone. It might feel very alone. You might feel very alone. You might be the only one right there at that second in that specific place. But ultimately, Christian, you are never alone, because God has graciously preserved a remnant. You know, I was talking with some people recently, and we often look around. I think especially today, Christians look around and we say, look at how bad our culture is getting. I mean, can it get any worse? And again, with love and respect, Christian, understand, yes, it can. It can get a lot worse. I don't mean this to diminish how sad certain sins that we see in our culture are, but do not overstate how bad it is. I mean, think for a moment. I'm just going to say it this way. Think about the dangers and temptations that would have been put around young people 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome. God's people have always lived in a fallen and corrupt and perverse world. And yet, no matter how idolatrous or immoral or materialistic or secular it becomes, God has His people. God has His people in your community. God has His people in our nation. God has His people in our schools. God has His people in other congregations. You notice in our confession earlier, we said we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe in the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean we're Roman Catholics. What it means is we believe in the universal church. And so God has His people in other congregations, in other denominations, in other parts of the world. We are not all alone. In fact, what Jesus says is that the kingdom of Christ is ever advancing. The kingdom of heaven is advancing, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Now think about it. What is the dynamic and what is the static in that statement? The dynamic is the kingdom of heaven. The static is the gates of hell. What's the point? The kingdom of heaven is smashing through the gates of hell. And so we ought to always be optimistic. We ought to always be mindful that God is gathering His people. I say this often. Let me say it again. Do you realize that there are more in the kingdom today than there were yesterday? There are more resting in Christ for salvation today than there were last year. There will be a year from now more souls in the kingdom of Christ than there are today. Why do we need to remember that? Well, if we don't remember it, we just become, you know, kind of these evangelical Eeyores. You know, what's the line I remember from Eeyore? You know, he's what is it? Somebody says something to him, how long is it going to go on? And he's like, days, months. You know, I mean, it's just always bad. I had a friend say years ago, what's worse is when you have a friend who has the energy level of Tigger and the mindset of Eeyore, that guy will drive you nuts. Because he's energetically grumpy. But, you know, we need to not be evangelical Eeyores that think that all that's happening is God is losing ground. That is not what's happening. Now, you and I might see really sad manifestations of things, and we might even see spiritual decline in our culture in our days, but that doesn't mean that God's not bringing spiritual revival and renewal somewhere else, and even in the midst of decline, saving a people for Himself. And even after years or decades or lifetimes of decline, He may be pleased to send revival. God has graciously preserved a remnant. Those who reject Christ have no one to blame but themselves. But God is still faithful. And so we need to rejoice, but also do that humbly before the sovereignty of God's mercy. Look at verses 5 and following. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Literally, he's using a word there. That choice from which we also get we translate the word election. It comes up again in verse 7 when he says, what Israel is seeking it is not obtained, but those who were chosen, or some translations say, but the elect obtained it. And why in the world are we bringing this up again? Election. You know, let me just say, I realize in a group this size, some of you are really tired of hearing about election. Now, let me go a little bit further. I'm going to press you a little bit, but understand I'm doing it in fun and in love. You're okay with the idea of salvation by grace through faith. And you're okay saying that God foreknew certain individuals, though you may not understand the word, the use of that word foreknew biblically. And you might even be okay with saying he predestined to save all of those who would believe. But here's where you have real trouble. You really have trouble with election. That God is the one who selects some and passes by others. And here Paul brings it up again. Why? Someone has said, first, because he really loves the doctrine. I think that's true. Yeah, I think you see that in the Apostle Paul in his writings, that the idea of God sovereign electing certain souls to salvation permeates Paul's thinking. But I would say to you this too. It is the only way you will make sense of who is saved and who is lost. The only way you will ever make sense of how this person over here is saved and this person over here is lost, the only way you'll make sense of that is to recognize and accept the sovereignty of God's mercy. Because if salvation is just based upon what God foresaw people would do, then ultimately he's saving those that he knows will do the right thing. I.e., salvation is by works. But look at what Paul says in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If God, so aspect one, if God looked and saw what you would do and saved you based upon that, then that means God saved you based upon how he knew you would work, i.e. salvation is not by grace through faith. Salvation is by your works. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it's by your works. But then there's another way that we can think about it, and it is if we understand foreknowledge simply as God seeing what we're going to do, okay, let's go with that for a minute. In light of Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking, then what would God see to be the response of dead people to his call? Again, let me say it another way. If I go downtown to the morgue, or I go to Mackey Mortuary, or I go to Wood Mortuary, or I go to whatever funeral home it is, and I walk into wherever the remains of departed loved ones are being kept, and I say, get up, what will they do? Raise your left hand, what will they do? Raise your right hand, what will they do? You know, I mean, don't overthink it. They won't do anything. They won't move. They are insensible to the call. And so, apart from the regenerating grace of God making a sinner alive, we are insensible to the calls to repentance. I'll come at it from a little bit of a different angle. If you're thinking, look, everybody gets the same chance and some people do differently than others, and you're taking out the sovereignty of God's grace, then you don't really understand human depravity. That we are all so thoroughly depraved that none of us, the way that we are now, would choose Christ. Because we're not spiritually healthy, and we're not just spiritually sick, we are spiritually dead. Again, he says, what Israel was seeking, it did not obtain. What was Israel seeking? Well, Israel was seeking to justify itself. And what Paul is saying is, Israel didn't find salvation that way. And yet the Gentiles that were largely ignorant and godless, they heard and received the mercy of God in Christ. And some were brought to saving faith. The elect obtained it. The rest were hardened or given over to their sin. And so the faith of sinners is the product, not the cause of election. Let me say that again. Faith is the product, not the cause of election. God chooses to show mercy to a sinner. By the power of his Spirit, he changes their will so that they then desire to come to him in faith. Again, look at verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. What's being said there is that God gave them over to their sin. Well, when the Holy Spirit works to save a sinner, the exact opposite of that happens. God doesn't leave them as they are, but he makes them spiritually alive so that they're no longer in a state of stupor, so that their eyes are open to see, so that their ears are unstopped, so that they might hear. So the Spirit of Christ makes sinners alive and opens their eyes and changes their wills so that they see and receive His mercy in Christ. Those who reject Christ have no one to blame but themselves, but God is still faithful. And so again, we ought to be reminded and encouraged that everyone, every soul the Spirit calls will come. Every soul that the Holy Spirit calls will come. Every soul that the Holy Spirit regenerates or makes to be born again will be alive. And we evangelize because God commands it, but we evangelize also because we know that God is at work, because we believe that God will work. Again, we can go back and look at Matthew 28. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We can look at Acts 1 where he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. All power has been given to me, and I'm with you always. You will receive power, and you shall be my witnesses. And so God is at work, sovereignly through sinners like you and me, to call other sinners to saving faith in Christ. People are not saved by, one commentator said it this way, we're not saved by our affiliations. And so all of ethnic Israel was not saved in the same way that not all church members today are necessarily saved. And yet God has His remnant. God has His people. Those who reject Christ have no one to blame but themselves. Yet God is still faithful to save sinners by His grace. When sinners reject Christ, they have no one to blame but themselves. And even when we see sad rejections around us, God has graciously preserved a remnant, and we rest always humbly in the sovereignty of the mercy of God. Sinners who reject God are guilty for their sin, yet God is still faithful to save sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are the center of your word, that your word shows us your power and your faithfulness, your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are prone to make excuses for ourselves and for others, that we didn't hear, that we didn't understand, that it wasn't clear, that somehow or another not enough opportunity was given, not enough support was provided. Lord, we pray that you would make us see always and ultimately that our sin is our sin, and we will stand answerable to you for it. And yet, Lord, make us see as well that you are a merciful and a gracious God. Lord, make us marvel that you would have been pleased to save wretches like us. Lord, even as you continue to bring your people to your word, even as we read it and hear it and study it, and we, Lord, in some ways we see more of our sin, we feel further away from you. We pray, Lord, that even in those times that you press your word home in conviction, that you would also, Lord, press your word home in comfort, and that you would make us see that our sin, that its debt has been fully paid, that its penalty has been paid in full, that, Lord, our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that where we were filthy and wretched, we have been washed and made as clean and as white as snow in Christ. And so, Lord, make us not just marvel that you would save us, but even marvel and rejoice that you have blessed us with so great a salvation. Lord, we pray that you would continue to press home your faithfulness and your goodness to your people, all through Christ. Amen.
Let's conclude this morning's service by looking at our hymn.